I would ask you, invite you to open your Bible at this time to 2 Peter chapter 3. This morning we will look at verses 1 through 7 of that chapter. Now, if you are familiar with 2 Peter, you will no doubt know that in this final chapter, he will address the doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ. The entire chapter really pertains to that matter. And Peter does so, to combat certain false teachers of his day who scoffed at the idea of Christ triumphantly returning to earth at the end of the age to consummate the kingdom of God and to judge the living and the dead. They scoffed at that. They said it will not happen. And as you might guess, because these false teachers claim there is no final judgment, they gave free rein to their sinful desires, and they taught others or encouraged others to do the same. After all, if there is no final accounting before the judgment seat of Christ, what need is there to live a holy life in the present age? So enjoy yourself. Live it up, the false teachers would say. Don't let all that gloomy talk of a judgment day scare you. Instead, loosen up and do what makes you feel good. We've often heard that even in our day. Do what makes you feel good. If it feels good, do it. Well, to give you a small taste, because we're not going to look at the entire letter, in order to give you a small taste of how utterly debased these false teachers were. And remember, these individuals were in the church. These are not people outside the church. These are people who have, over time, wormed their way into the church. Listen to how Peter describes them in verses 13 through 15 of the previous chapter. He holds nothing back. When he writes this, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions, while they feast with you. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. That's just a small taste. I encourage you, if you really want to know what they were all about, read chapter 2 at your leisure. The false teachers were obviously a very grave danger to the church. So Peter sets the record straight here in the final chapter of his second letter concerning the second coming of Jesus Christ and a judgment that will follow. And he tells the believers basically this: Jesus, know this for a fact, Jesus will return. Know this for a fact, the end will come, the end of the age will come, and you can be guaranteed that he will judge the living and the dead. So beware of anyone who would tell you otherwise. Now, as he refutes the false teachers and upholds the doctrine of Christ's second coming, as we look at these particular verses, you will see he will do so in three ways. First, he will take the Christians back to the Bible. Isn't that wonderful? And he will remind them the second coming of Jesus Christ was predicted by the prophets, it was affirmed by the Lord himself, and it was communicated by the apostles. That's the first thing Peter will do. Second, he will inform the Christians they should not be surprised when scoffers appear and they deride the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Rather, he tells them in these last days they should expect that to happen. And third, he tells Christians, just as God created the world by the word of his power, when Christ returns, he will judge the world by the very same word. So contrary to the false teachers, Peter tells the church, be assured a day of judgment is coming. I would say to this very day, people still scoff at the idea of a final judgment. When Jesus Christ returns to consummate the kingdom of God, there are still people afoot who will scoff at that idea, who will scorn you, who will mock you, and laugh at you for saying such a thing is true. But Peter would say, let them scoff. Let them scoff. For the end will come, and Jesus Christ will return. And when he does, he will judge the living and the dead. And that is what we will see now in verses 1 through 7. of 2 Peter chapter 3. So what I will do now is I will read those verses to you. So let us pay close attention to what Peter writes, for this, of course, is the Word of God, and he is speaking to us this morning. Peter writes this: "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the very beginning of creation.' For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly." So far, the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God, it endures forever, shall we pray. O Lord, thank you for this truth. It is a sobering truth, for it reminds us there is a day of accounting on your calendar when Jesus Christ does return to consummate the kingdom of God. And we're so grateful that we are counted righteous in your sight and we are not under your judgment. And we do look forward to the day of our Lord's return when all things shall be made new. But at the same time, we know that there are many out there, O God, who persist in their rebellion in darkness, and judgment is upon them even now. And so we pray, O God, that through this word that you will more and more reinforce this truth to us in regards to the second coming of Christ and more enable us to be winsome in our ways and reach out to these lost and perishing souls in the hopes that you, O God, would open their eyes and they would believe as we do and they would be saved. So God, speak to us this day, we pray, by means of your word. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, by way of some short background information, the previous two chapters reveal the false teachers who are in the church, and then remember, they are in the church. These are not those on the outside. They have made their way in. Well, they created multiple problems, as you can imagine, for the church members, for their sins were many. Peter lists many of their sins, notably arrogance. They were very arrogant, proud people, unteachable. They were adulterous, and they were also greedy, and that adultery could be physical as well as spiritual. Yet, in saying that, these sins are really just symptoms of a greater problem. At the root of their sins is their rejection of God's word as the ultimate authority in life. And that means it was their word and not God's word that ruled the day. And that is why I believe when Peter is talking about the second coming, the first thing he does to refute the false teacher's claim that Christ will not return to consummate the kingdom and judge the living and the dead is to take the Christians back to the Bible and remind them the second coming of Jesus Christ was predicted by the prophets of old. It was affirmed by the Lord himself, and it was communicated to them by the apostles. Thus, they can be confident, according to the scriptures, the second coming of Christ is certain to occur. See what Peter writes in verse 1. "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you," and the first letter would be 1 Peter. "Beloved," so these are dear Christians, some who he no doubt counted as friends. He continues, "In both of them I am stirring up," and that word stirring up has that idea of agitating, stirring, like you take a spoon and a in a glass and you're mixing something. You're stirring something up. And why is Peter stirring it up? Well, he's agitating. He's stirring them up. Stirring their sincere mind by way of a reminder. So he is stirring them up. He is provoking them in order that they remember. Remember this. You are being led astray, but remember this. So in these words, Peter calls the Christians to remember what they previously learned, what they had already known about the second coming of Christ from those who first taught them the gospel. Maybe even Peter himself. We're not certain about that, but maybe it was Peter himself. Maybe he was one of the apostles that actually taught them the gospel. For he continues in verse 2, he's stirring them up that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. And the holy prophets, of course, their predictions, their prophecies would be preserved in Scripture so he could reference them. And the commandment of the Lord and Savior, speaking of Jesus, that commandment of the Lord and Savior, that by this time would also have been preserved in Scripture, at least, at the very least, in the Gospel of Mark, which many people believe was the first gospel written, because Peter writes this letter approximately 63 or 64 A.D., Mark's gospel written in the early 50s. So the commandment of the Lord that he's going to refer to would indeed have been in the Bible as well, or they would have had at least a copy of the Gospels. And then he continues, given or through your apostles, the commandment of the Lord through your apostles, meaning given through the apostles. So the apostles would have given them or taught them the commandment of the Lord. And so we see here, by way of Peter's example, as he's reaching out to these Christians, the best way to refute false teaching is to take people to the Scriptures and to either inform them, or in the case of Peter with the Christians to whom he writes, remind them of the truth revealed in God's Word. For when people do not know the Bible, or they forget what they were taught, they are easily deceived by the false teachers who will lead them astray. For without God's word to guide us, we are like a ship without a rudder that is tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, as Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 14, that in the end will make shipwreck of our faith. Without the word of God to guide us, we are like that proverbial ship without the rudder that is just tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine that comes our way. And eventually will make us shipwreck on the rocky shores. Now, by way of a personal anecdote, I'll share with you a personal anecdote here. Many, many years ago, before I was married, I bought a Bible for a friend who came to faith in Jesus Christ. He was a new believer, and so I bought him a Bible. And I gave it to him, and he was very encouraged by that gift, and he enjoyed that Bible. He read that Bible. He attended church with me. And for a while, he was a very faithful Christian. He was a very faithful believer that would attend church, and he would read his Bible. He would attend classes and so forth. But then over time, I started noticing, slowly but surely, he drifted a little here. He drifted a little there. And soon, excuses would come and so forth. And he was no longer in church, and no longer faithfully walking with the Lord. He and I worked at the same company, so I saw him on a very regular basis. And one day, I just happened to be walking by his room, and his door was wide open. And I noticed that the Bible I bought him, that nice Bible I bought him, that he used to keep on his nightstand out there in the open, was now conveniently tucked under his bed. I could see a corner of it, tucked under his bed, out of sight and out of mind, just gathering dust. Now today, I am happy to say that last I heard, he is happily serving Christ as a faithful church member. He belongs to a Lutheran church, so we'll forgive him, but he does belong to a church, and he is attending as a faithful church member. But I say it is no coincidence that when he did backslide, when he did struggle, when he did slip and slide, his Bible was nowhere to be found, except, of course, under his bed. Where Charles Spurgeon said, the Bibles that are on the shelf or under the bed gather so much dust that you can write damnation on their cover, which is a stern rebuke. So it was out of sight and out of mind, and there's no coincidence that it was at that time that he did struggle. He had no word of God to guide him. God's word is a living word, I think we would all agree. And God's word is the ultimate authority within our life. And if we would not be deceived by false teachers, or let's just say the sinful desires of our own heart, often I find the problem is not a false teacher, but a false Jim, false to myself. Sinful desires of our own heart, we must ensure the Bible has a central place within our life. We must read it. We must believe it. We must study to show ourselves approved so we do not go astray from God. And that is the message that Peter wants the church to hear in verses 1 and 2. What is the problem? Well, the problem is, if they are being led astray, if they are struggling with these false teachers, they have forgotten what they were taught about the second coming of Christ, and the false teachers here were confusing them and taking them away. So here he is stirring up their minds by way of a reminder. So as we read in verse 2, they will remember the words of the holy prophets and the holy scriptures who predicted the second coming of Christ. And there are plenty of scriptures in the Old Covenant that speak of Christ's second coming, the Messiah's second coming. They also will remember the words of their apostles who told them in no uncertain terms, the Lord himself said he would return in glory. And he commanded them and everyone who would believe in him through their words to live a God-pleasing life and be ready for his return. The Lord spoke of his own return, his second coming, and he commanded his disciples to teach this word. All that I have taught you, command them to believe and obey all that I have taught you. And Jesus said he was going to return, and he said, be ready for his return. Along these lines, I think of one example. Matthew chapter 24, verses 45 through 51, where he tells his disciples that he is going to return and they need to be ready to receive him. Jesus told them this. He said, who then is the faithful and wise servant? And of course, we all want to know, who is that faithful and wise servant? Well, Jesus continues, whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions, doing what God has called us to do, living a life to the glory of his name. But if that wicked servant, Jesus said, says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour when he does not know, and he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there would be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible is very clear. Jesus will return. He is coming again. That is a fact. So let us always be ready to receive him when he does come. And that is the first way also that Peter refutes the lies of the false teacher who claim that Christ will not return to consummate the kingdom of God and judge the living and the dead. He takes them where? To the Bible. He takes them to the Holy Scripture. And he reminds them the second coming of Jesus Christ, again, was predicted by the prophets. It was affirmed by the Lord himself. And that it was communicated by the apostles to the people. Now, the second way that Peter refutes the lies of the false teachers concerning the second coming is revealed in verses 3 and 4. Where he informs the Christians they should not be surprised when scoffers, and these would be the false teachers, appear and deride the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. Rather, in these last days, they should expect it. Look what Peter writes concerning this. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing. Following their own sinful desires, they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fall asleep, all things go. All things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. So what Peter tells us here is that in these last days, and what are the last days? Well, the last days would be the period of time between the advent of Christ and his return, or the days we now live in. Scoffers. And who are these scoffers? Well, they're mockers. Oh, they will ridicule our Christian faith. They will mock you for being a Christian. They'll laugh at you, tell you you're on the wrong side of history, and so forth. Specifically here, in this case, they will mock our belief in the second coming of Christ to judge the living and the dead. They will mock you for believing in a return of Jesus to judge the living and the dead. Perhaps they would enjoy the fact that Jesus would return, but that whole idea of this judgment, they're not into. And they will question you, Peter says. They will ask you, so where is he? Where is Jesus? Where is the promise of his coming? If he's coming, why isn't he here? You've been talking about this for nearly 2,000 years, that the Lord is going to return, so where is he? Nothing has changed. I think he's never coming back. I'm sure we have all encountered throughout our life people who will mock the faith, people perhaps who have mocked you to your face because you are a Christian. And no one likes to be mocked. I mean, I don't have a sign on my back that says, mock me. I'm a Christian. No one likes it. No one enjoys being ridiculed. But we should not be surprised. Rather, as Peter reveals, in these last days, until Jesus returns, we should expect it. And what moves them to mock our Christian faith is seen in verse 3, where Peter writes these words, scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. I underline that. It's following their own sinful desires. Non-Christians, you maybe have run into non-Christians who will say, the Christian faith, I've thought about it, I've looked into it, it's just not intellectually feasible. I can't believe this, that you believe this, and so forth. It's just not intellectually feasible, so I will not be a Christian. I would never be a Christian. It's an intellectual conundrum. And they will defend their unbelief with what they believe are rational arguments against the faith. They will present you with all these apologetic arguments that they believe are rational arguments that contradict the Christian faith. But in truth, if you get down to the bottom of it, if you strip away the layers of like on an onion, if you get down to the core, the reason for their unbelief is not a matter of the intellect, as they profess. But as Peter reveals here, it is a matter of the heart and its sinful desires. And until God gives them a new heart at the time of their spiritual regeneration, when he makes them a new creation in Christ, they will not believe the doctrines of the Christian faith. They will not believe. We're speaking to walls. We're speaking to people who are hardened in heart. And again, they may say, well, I can't believe it because it's just not intellectually feasible, but in reality, it's the heart. It's the matter of the heart, the desires of the heart that are leading them astray. They need a heart change. They need heart surgery, and only God can do that. So they will mock you for telling them judgment day is coming, and therefore they are not free to live as they please, for God will hold them accountable for the life they now live in the body. They will mock you, they will deride you, they will ridicule you. They will hate you. In fact, they will call you hater. People who are governed by their sinful desires do not want to hear that a day of reckoning is at hand, do they? And they will stand before the judge, and that they will stand before the judge of all the earth and have to give an account for their life. So yes, they will mock you. They will despise you. They will laugh at you. They will try to silence you. But Peter tells us here, rather than dissuade us from believing in a second coming, rather than confessing with them, oh, I guess you're right, you're right, Peter tells us in verses 3 and 4, the presence of scoffers in this world today who mock the Christian faith actually serves to confirm the second coming when Christ returns in glory and puts an end to all scoffing. And that is the second way Peter refutes the lies of the false teachers concerning the second coming of Christ. In chapter 3 of his letter, he informs the Christians that scoffers will mock the Christian faith in Christian belief in the return of Jesus Christ. They will mock. They will be present among us in these last days. So do not be surprised. And do not be dissuaded from your belief in a second coming. Now the final way, the third way, Peter refutes the lies of the false teachers concerning the second coming of Christ is revealed in verses 5 through 7. Here we see, just as God created the world by the word of his power, he spoke the worlds into existence by the word of his power. Peter reveals when Christ returns, he will judge the world by the very same word. So contrary to the false teachers, we can be assured, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that the Lord is going to return in glory. Look what Peter writes in verses 5 through 7. Speaking of the false teachers, for they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. In the previous, in verse 4, the false teachers claim, everything continues as it always has. Nothing ever changes in this world, nor will it ever change. For they say all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All things continue as they were. They just keep going on and on. It's like a cycle of life. Everything goes around and round and round. Nothing ever changes. It's just the same thing over and over. When I read those words and I think about these false teachers and I think about what they are thinking and what they are saying here, I think they're very much like a deist. They view the world like a deist does. They would affirm God created the world. They would not dispute that fact, but they would also say he does not involve himself in the affairs of the world. Rather, he stands apart from the world and lets it go on and on whatever way it will go. He stands apart from the world he created. He doesn't interfere. He doesn't intervene. Things go on and on just the way they always did. But Peter refutes that lie when he reveals in verses 5 through 7 that God is directly involved in the world that he both creates and destroys by the word of his power. Look once again at verse 5 where Peter writes, for they, and he's speaking here of the false teachers, deliberately, and remember that word deliberately, overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Now, if you recall Romans chapter 1, you will remember Paul is very clear when he says this. He tells us what can be known about God is plain to us because God has shown it to us. We can know that there is a God. We can know that he is almighty. God has shown it to us. It is plain to us. He has revealed it to us. But then Paul continues, well, why don't people believe in God? He said, because men suppress this revealed truth in their unrighteousness. They hold down the truth that they know. And that here is the problem with the false teachers who, remember that word, deliberately suppress the truth they know so they can what? Gratify their sinful desires. They are ruled by their sinful desires, so they know the truth, but they suppress the truth they know. They know God created all that is seen and unseen, for they're very familiar with the book of Genesis, no doubt. Remember, they were in the church. They were in teaching positions. Look at chapter 2. They had come in unaware. The people were unaware who they actually were, and little by little they revealed themselves to be false teachers. So they know the Genesis account. Thus they know what the Bible teaches and what Peter affirms in verse 5, and that is God created the world by water and his word. I'm not going to go into depth on what that actually means, but I will read Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 through 10 to see, to tell you or to show you where Peter is coming from when he says God created the world by water and his word. This is what Moses writes in Genesis chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And the false teachers, again, they will not deny this truth. They know the account. They don't deny God created. However, they will say, because they deny a second coming, that God no longer involves himself in the affairs of the world, and the world continues as it always has without God's direct intervention. Therefore, if he does not directly intervene, there will be no second coming. There will be no return of Jesus Christ, because that would involve God directly involving himself in the affairs of this world. But in their minds, this will not occur. Everything will just continue as it always has. And that is why Peter continues his argument against them in verse 6 by telling the Christians this, that by means of these, that is, the water and God's word, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. And what is Peter speaking of here? The world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. It was created by the water and the word, the world, and then it was also deluged with water and perished. What might Peter be referring to here? He is referring to a judgment, isn't he? He is referring to the great flood told to us in Genesis chapters 6 through 9 that swept over the world when God judged his creation because of man's wickedness. And this is the fact Peter states in verse 5. The false teachers deliberately overlook. They know this truth, but they purposely avoid that truth. They forget purposely God has already intervened in the world he created when he judged the world by a flood. Therefore, God does not take a hands-off approach with his creation, as they would claim or would infer. And since this is true, Peter wants the Christians to understand there is no reason then to deny, as the scriptures reveal, as Jesus affirms, and as the apostles all teach, that God will judge the world once again when Jesus Christ returns. But unlike the first time, verse 7 reveals he will not judge the world by water, but he will judge the world by fire. For Peter writes, by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And Peter fleshes that out more in the verses that follow this section here in chapter 3. But basically what he's telling us, very easy to understand, when Jesus Christ returns to consummate the kingdom of God, God will judge the world, and he will judge the world by fire. And in that day, the wicked will be damned to eternal destruction. The people of God will then be raised and glorified, and all of creation will be made new. Now, again, I'm not going to elaborate what it means to judge by fire. There's a purification effect going on here. I don't want to get ahead of myself and spend a whole bunch of time telling you what I believe that fire judgment is going to involve, but it is going to come. It is going to be a purification. It is going to be a renewal. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And God will judge those who have suppressed the truth and righteousness, those who have rebelled against him. And he will vindicate his saints, those who have trusted in him, as our dead bodies will be raised incorruptible. We will live on this planet that has been totally made new. And God himself will be our God, and we will be his people for all eternity. In the book of Malachi, chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, and of course Malachi is a minor prophet. He is the last prophet that we have in the Old Covenant scriptures before the New Covenant scriptures began with the Gospel of Matthew. But in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, Malachi, the prophet, he looks into the future. And by divine inspiration, of course, God is giving him this picture. He sees that final day of judgment Peter writes of here. And Malachi writes these words, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, but all the arrogant and all the evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts." And so again, we see the Bible is very clear. You cannot deny the Lord Jesus is coming again. He will return in glory, and he will consummate the kingdom, and he will judge the living and the dead. And so in view of this truth, I think the application should be very clear, at least for us as Christians, and that is to live as God commands us in this world. Let us live as God commands us in this world. Very clear, and thereby be ready to receive our coming King. Let us live as though the King will come today, the next minute, the next hour, the next the next day, whatever it may be. Let us live our life to the glory of His name each and every day, remembering that Jesus will return. Let us live in such a way that we would want Him to find us. And as we also live with this expectation of Christ's return in glory, let us take every opportunity while we live to tell lost people about Jesus. Take every opportunity to tell people about Jesus, our crucified and risen Savior, in the hopes that God will look upon them and grant them mercy, that God will bestow upon them the same saving grace that He gave to you and me, that they may not experience the fiery judgment that is to come. We're in this broken world, and it is broken, is it not, filled with uncertainty. There is one thing we can be certain of. And what is that one thing? You can be certain that Jesus Christ will return. You can be certain that the end will come. And you can be certain that He will judge the living and the dead. And of His kingdom there will be no end. And so we say, as it is written in Revelation chapter 22, verse 20, Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let us pray. O God, we thank You again for